Well, welcome, sojourners, exiles, you who are living in a country that's not your own. This address is to all who call themselves Christians. We are part of a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom living in a topsy-turvy world of man. Friends, this church is an outpost. It's an embassy of Christ among the people of the world. And I want to call you to remember this all-prevailing truth that ought to govern our worldview down to our daily life. I want to begin this morning with a question. What comes to mind when I say the word discipline? Everybody's favorite word, right? For most of us, it has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Maybe a result of poor parenting, or whether it's on our part. Or a parent's part. It's the idea that there's going to be punishment. I mean, that's the connotation we have, isn't it, as people of the world? We see discipline as punishment. And yet, we see the concept of discipline in the Bible. So the passage we're going to look at this morning addresses the discipline of the Lord by which he cares for us as he did his own son. The Son of God, whom the Father spoke over, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." So we're in the book of Hebrews today, chapter 12, and the book is written to the church that was called to endure trial, persecution, suffering. And this trial and suffering was not meaningless, but it was appointed for a reason. And we see, really, from chapters 1 all the way to chapter 11, the author of Hebrews gave this theological exposition how Jesus is the better. Jesus is the better revelation of God. Jesus is better than prophets. He's better than angels, better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and the high priest. He's a better temple. He's a better priest in the line of Melchizedek in that he continues forever. He's a better mediator. He's a better sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. He's brought us to a better kingdom and a better country. And so we see this is the context of our passage today. The author is calling his readers to full assurance of faith that they will enter the holy places of God by the blood of Jesus. Jesus, who entered the very throne room of God, not the copy made with hands that the people of Israel had as the temple, but the very throne room of God. And now he draws us into that holy place with him by the merit of his blood. Jesus was showing that the earthly temple, the kingdom of Israel, was not the promised land. The author of Hebrews was showing that this earthly temple, this earthly kingdom of Israel or America, is not the promised land. And he revealed this in chapter 11 as he recounted all these heroes of the faith, heroes of Israel who conquered by faith. And yet what we see is they were continually waiting for a better country, a heavenly one, with a heavenly king who would sit as the Son of Man on the throne of God. And we read in this passage that those who went before us have not yet received this kingdom. In fact, we're going to start there, the end of chapter 11. But we're going to get to this concept of godly discipline. And this is one of those things that we, as broken, sinful, even rebellious humanity, probably have a misconstrued idea of what discipline is and what it's for. We're going to focus on Hebrews 12 this morning. And I believe that verses 1 and 2 are a microcosm of the rest of the chapter. So we're going to start there. We're just going to read 11:39 to 12:2 in the beginning. And as the author of Hebrews is using this analogy of an Olympic race as a marathon runner, this is what we're going to draw out from the passage. You and I are being perfected as Jesus was perfected. You were called to endure discipline for the sake of joy. You can only do so because you have been bought, washed, and claimed by the blood of Jesus. And then lastly, you are being perfected to behold the glory of King Jesus. Would you stand with me as we begin? We're going to read from God's Word, Hebrews 11, verse 39 to 12:2. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, this is an impossible task for me this morning. I know, O God, that in my weakness, in my feeble attempts, I can't fully describe, embody the goodness of your glory, the goodness of your word, the perfection of your, Lord, just the way you lovingly discipline your children. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak through the words and your text, that you would speak through my mouth, Lord, that you would guard the ears of those who are here and those who will be listening. Lord, if anything that I would say gives a false depiction of who you are, Lord, if it's untrue, Lord, may it pass by their ears. But Lord, if by your grace and by your mercy and by your Spirit what I speak is true, would you do surgery on our souls? Would you magnify yourself? Would you shape us into the image of Christ? Would you prepare us to endure, Lord, a life on a world that is not yet fully redeemed? Lord, would you remind us that we're part of your kingdom, not this kingdom here? We belong to you. Lord, would you strengthen us for every trial? Lord, would you shape us by every act of suffering, Lord, that we endure? And may we do so to the praise and the glory and the fame of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You are being perfected as Jesus was perfected. Does that sound weird to you? How do you perfect the already perfect, right? Where do you get that, Bob? Is anyone else asking that? We see it several times in Hebrews that God was making Jesus, he was perfecting Jesus by what he had suffered. If God so gives Jesus trial and suffering in order to prove the perfection of his worth, we too are being called to that same thing. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. Just in case you thought I was ad-libbing this. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus was perfected through suffering. Look again, Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Listen, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. So, am I saying that Jesus, the Son of God, was lacking in anything? No. That's not the point here. And that's probably a whole other theological conversation to have. But what's happening, what we see in the book of Hebrews, is Jesus is the founder. He is the first. He is the one who goes before us. He is the representation of all of mankind. He is the second Adam. He is the perfect Son of God. So his perfection is being shown and proven through what he is experiencing and what he experienced on earth. So why would I say that you are being perfected as Jesus was perfected? Well, we see it. First, verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's this idea of the people of God that are being made perfect. But then we see this in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who perfects our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the perfect Son of God. So if we are going to be perfected, if we are to be perfected as Jesus was perfected, should we not share in his sufferings? If the absolute, already glorious Son of God endured trial and suffering, and that was his father's path for him to being perfected. What is ours? You are called to endure discipline. You're called to endure discipline for the sake of joy. Where do I get that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured the most shameful, despicable death, was opened up to public shame, and he was humiliated, mocked, spit at, beaten. He died a criminal's death. He took the punishment for our sins. Now, this plays into the idea of discipline here. But we're called to endure discipline for the sake of joy. Where do I get that? It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if it was joy, for the sake of joy, in him being seated at the right hand of God, that the Son of God, the very Son of God, was made perfect, if it's for the sake of joy that he endured discipline, is it not the same for us? Now, let's uncover a little bit of what godly discipline is. Who's paid for your sins? Jesus. Do we bear the wrath and the punishment of our sins? No. That's been borne on the cross. So when God is disciplining us, is he punishing us for our sins? No. That's not his intent. Now, we might experience some natural consequence of our actions and behaviors. I mean, that's just normal, right? But his intent in allowing us to experience the consequence of our behavior is not to punish us for our sin. His wrath has been removed. So what is it that these sufferings, what is it that these consequences do? Well, look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from such sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Friends, when God is teaching you something, through trial, through pain, through hardship, he's treating you as his son. Ladies, he's treating you as his child for whom will receive an inheritance. What is he doing in that? We'll keep reading. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. When you're on the playground with your kids, do you discipline other people's kids? I hope you say no. Unless, of course, they're hurting your child, or you just need to step in the way for their own sake. But I don't. I would feel out of place. So when God disciplines us, it's for our good, and he's treating us as his children. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our fathers, for a short time disciplined us, as it seemed best to them. But he, our God and Father, disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. Friends, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As we're being disciplined, we are being trained. We are being made holy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see God's purpose in his discipline for us? He is training us. He is training us in righteousness. He is training us in a way that yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It yields holiness. Okay, so what might some of this discipline look like? Because we as adults, I mean, my dad doesn't call me up and say, you know what, son, you're in timeout. I'm 40, okay? So my dad doesn't live with me anymore. Jack lives with us, but Jack doesn't discipline me either, right? Well, he can try. What does the discipline of the Lord look like? Or what might be the things that God would use in order to train you? Think about your hardships. What about a boss you don't agree with? What about a neighbor who's just frankly not very nice? What about a relative? Someone in your family? Hey, Thanksgiving's coming up. How are you going to be gracious to this person who keeps afflicting you in one way or another? We're in a culture here, specifically in the Northwest, that's very anti-God. How might God be using this culture that we're in to train us? To train us to love him, to train us to look to him, to train us to walk in faith towards him. What is God doing? Well, keep reading. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Do things that are going to make your path straight, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Friends, what do knee braces do? They keep your knees straight, don't they? For what reason? So you don't continue to walk with a limp and therefore hurt your other leg, right? Make your path straight. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you see the end picture there? If God does not discipline you as his son, as his child, if he does not continue to make you holy and conform you to his image, then you don't belong to him and you will not see the Lord. So here's my question. Do you get weary when reproved by God? Or do you ask for the Lord to open your eyes? Do you ask for the Lord to break? Do you pray this way? Break me, O God. Change me. O Lord, remove that which is in me that would keep me from you. Lord, break the hard places in my heart that I may know you. Take everything away, O God. Afflict me in such a way that I would know your rules, that I would walk in your statutes. For what reason? Well, for the joy that's set before us. Friends, you are called to endure discipline for the sake of joy. What is that joy? We get to see God. The author continues, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." What is a root of bitterness? How does one become bitter? Isn't bitterness a result of having an expectation that's not met? I have this expectation that this is what life should look like. But you or you or you or someone else or even me or God has kept me from meeting that expectation, has kept me from receiving this expectation that I think I deserve. Aren't those expectations typically carnal? Fleshly? The author continued, "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." It's interesting that the parallel he's drawing there is that one who is sexually immoral is controlled by their appetites, like Esau was controlled by his appetite. Church, we who belong to Christ cannot be controlled by our appetites, by our fleshly appetites. That is the point he's making. If we are, we will become like Esau. And listen, what happened? "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Godly discipline is a part of our walk, of the Christian faith, the Christian walk. And friends, God has designed it so that we would see discipline for the sake of joy. Do you see that godly discipline is not a means of punishing you for your sin? You see that? And this is like not rhetorical. Church body, do you see that? Godly discipline is for the sake of your joy. It's for the sake of training you in righteousness. Because what happens is when we walk around in our flesh, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. Right? We don't model the love, the grace, the gospel of Christ. It doesn't lead to joy. It leads to pain if we're not disciplined. Okay, what is the end for which we're being disciplined? You are being perfected to behold the glory of King Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, we see that in verse 2, right? Looking to Jesus. Jesus is the center point. He is that which the author of Hebrews is calling our eyes to. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then he goes again to this kingdom. Look at verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg for no further messages spoken to them." What is he talking about? It's when God was meeting Moses at Mount Sinai. Okay? He's saying, you have not come to Mount Sinai by which you could not be saved. And they were fearful for what happened, for they could not endure the order that was given to them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was it, was the sight of Moses that terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Listen, Christian, believer, what does fear have to do with you? 1 John 4, what does fear have to do? Fear has to do with punishment. Perfect love cast out fear. So in godly discipline, we have no fear of his wrath. We only have delight in his training us for righteousness. But what have we come to? Look at verse 22. But you have come to a mountain, come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What does that sound like? Sounds like a party, doesn't it? This is the salvation you've been called to. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Friends, you are being perfected. You have been perfected to behold the glory of King Jesus. So, how is that even possible? Because the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, right? Same God. And yet, what we see at Sinai is a fire and a tempest and sound of trumpets and darkness and gloom and really judgment. So fearful were the people of Israel that they said, Moses, you go up. We can't deal with this. We're going to stop our ears. But that is not the picture of God that we've come to, right? I mean, that's still true of his holiness. But what have we come to? We've come to Mount Zion. The city of the living God, a heavenly city with angels and festal gathering and all these firstborn, these people who in chapter 11 are already there, they're waiting for us. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the King, he's a mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is our last point. We can only see, we can only behold the glory of King Jesus because we have been bought, washed, and claimed by his blood. That's it. That's it. Do you understand that you're being disciplined, that you're being trained, in your sanctification, you're not earning God's gifts of grace. We don't earn our salvation, friends. That's not what he's doing, nor can we lose it. What is he doing? He's sanctifying us so that we may see him and behold him. But that's only possible by the blood of Jesus. So what is the connection there with Abel and his blood? Who was Abel? Son of Adam?
Brother to Cain.
Brother to Cain. They both brought their sacrifices to the Lord. Abel brought his best. Cain brought some fruit. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, did not accept Cain's. Cain got mad, rose up, killed his brother. And the blood of Abel cried out to God. That's what we read in the text. God heard the cry of Abel's blood and comes down. And here's Abel, I mean, the closest to Adam as you could possibly get. It might even give us the perception of this is as innocent of a man that we would possibly know, right? And yet, he was born with the same nature that you and I were born with. He's born in sin. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Abel's blood was crying out for justice. Yet the blood of Jesus cries out, justified. Abel's blood defiled the ground. The people of Israel in the covenant, blood defiles people. Jesus' blood cleanses the ground. He cleanses you and I. Jesus' blood speaks a far better word than Abel because Jesus is the perfect Son of God. It doesn't matter how innocent you and I think we may or may not be. It doesn't matter how innocent we may think Abel was. His blood doesn't cleanse. You and I are cleansed. We are brought to the kingdom of God, the kingdom that cannot be shaken for one reason and one reason only, because we have been bought, washed, and claimed by the blood of Jesus. And so this is the gospel message, isn't it? That you and I are called by faith to trust, to follow, to seek after Jesus, to allow ourselves to be disciplined by the Lord, to be changed and molded into His image so that we will see Him in His kingdom. And here's the thing, the kingdom is coming. And this is the message we've received. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, Jesus. At that time, his voice shook the earth. This is God. His voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What is he saying? All these kingdoms that have been made by man, they're going to be shaken. Governments, shaken. They're not going to remain. What's going to remain? The eternal kingdom of God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Friends, you and I are being perfected for an unshakable kingdom. We are being molded into the image of God, and God uses the trials, the struggles, the sufferings of life to purify us, to shape our faith in Him. To chip away at the rough edges. And we aren't to despise that, but we are actually to lean into that. And to ask that we would be trained by it. Would you pray with me?